We're in Galatians chapter 1. Eventually, I plan to teach through the Gospel of Mark just to get to know Jesus better. But before I do that, I want in these first couple of weeks to help you to understand what drives me and where I come from and what's important to me and what I see as important in the life of the church. The way I explain it to our church in West Philly is this. If you were to take a piece of fruit, the outward skin of that fruit are the commitments, the outward commitments that we make to the Lord, and they're important. It's important that you worship regularly, that you honor the Lord's day by gathering with God's people. It's important that you gather with other believers in community and study God's word together. It's important that you use the gifts and resources and talents that God has given you to serve the church and to serve the world in which you're living. And it's important that you always see yourself as on mission for the Lord, that you're conscious that you're living in a world that is lost and headed for an eternity without Christ if someone doesn't bring the gospel to them. So it's important that we have commitments in our life that we regularly practice. But those commitments, what people see, are really the outer core of our life, and they need to be driven by something deeper. So when you peel away the commitments, underneath those commitments, we have what I call values. And some of the values that I'll be talking about that are important to me is our belief that true transformation only takes place by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and that it's not something that we can generate ourselves, but we are dependent upon God to change us through His Word and Spirit. Another value that we hold dearly is that the primary mark of a Christian is love, that we love one another, and that love expresses itself toward others just the way God expresses it toward us, in rich mercy and rich grace, that we deal with others graciously. And, you know, we're always trying to demonstrate love to people. A third value that's important is that we live our lives with each other and with the world that we're living in. That the only way really to affect people's lives and to show them what the gospel can do and what kingdom life looks like is to spend time with lost people. And to be frank, most Christians don't spend enough time with people who need Jesus. We spend a lot of time with ourselves. But we need to be like Jesus to leave the heaven of our lives and come to the earth where people are living every day and incarnate ourselves among them. And then another value, again, is that outward focus of our life, that we're always pushing outside the doors of the church, interested in those who do not know Christ and trying to figure out how we can love them and serve them and show mercy to them and share the gospel with them. So there are values that undergird our commitments. But when you peel that away, there's something deeper. And this is the core. This is what is of prime importance to any church that holds a high view of Scripture. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, about the gospel of grace and its priority. Because if you don't grasp the gospel, and if you don't grow in your understanding of the gospel, then everything else that comes out of your life may just be religion. It just may be Christianity as a religion without grace. You know, there are tons of people who on the outside look like they're doing all the things that Christians should do. but often they're miserable. They're critical. They're unhappy. They're really not nice to be around. But they look obedient. And that's because they have focused on the outer skin and not the core. If what I'm becoming isn't driven by my understanding of the gospel, then it won't be right. It won't look right. It won't feel right to me. And it won't look right to others. It won't be attractive at all. And to be frank, Christianity is not real attractive to a lot of people. Because they look at it just like they look at Islam or Catholicism, or they look at it as a religion that, you know, people are wearing themselves out trying to earn God's favor and they're not real happy doing it. And if that's what Christianity is, I don't want it, but it's not what it is. But if that's the way we portray it to the world, they don't want it either, because all religions in some sense offer that. What we offer is a gospel of grace. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. It's all about the gospel of grace. I'm reading out of Galatians chapter 1. I'm beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Just a little background to what's happening here in the book of Galatians. We know that Paul had traveled through this area. And in traveling through this area, he had preached the gospel. People had responded to the gospel. He had discipled them. And after a time, he appointed elders in the church, and then he returned to them to strengthen them, to encourage them. Paul was a church planner. He was a gospel preacher. He was one who discipled others. He believed in a plurality of godly leaders in the church. He stayed connected to the churches that he helped to plant. He was concerned that they grasp the gospel right, that they stay with the gospel, and that no one comes in from the outside or from the inside to undercut, to corrupt the gospel of Christ. But something has happened in these churches. Paul realizes that teachers have come in and have brought in another message sort of alongside the gospel. And it's a message that was appealing to human nature. There is something within all of our natures that gravitates to what I'll call the religious principle. The religious principle is simply this: that if I'm to have God's favor, I have to earn it. And that principle is seen not only in how somebody seeks to acquire salvation, but that principle drifts into our lives as Christians often, that once we're saved by grace, we think now that we keep God's favor and we grow in God's favor by becoming religious, by, you know, it's sort of like the more I do, the more God loves me. Well, that's what's happened in the Galatian church. The false teachers have come in and they've said, yes, Jesus has something to do with your salvation. But it's really your ongoing performance that secures your favor with God. That the way you maintain and keep a relationship with God is by your obedience to the law. So yes, it's important that Christ died, but if you're going to have all that God has for you, then what you need to do is keep the law. And Paul simply says that's another gospel. When you add something to Jesus, you don't make the gospel better, you corrupt it. When you add any human performance to Jesus and say, oh, it's on the basis of that now that God loves me and God favors me and God blesses me, you've corrupted the gospel. When you add to grace, you nullify grace, Paul says. It's this gospel of grace that Paul wants to focus on. He says later in the book in Galatians 2, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If the righteousness that I need in order for God to accept me comes by my performance, then why do I need Jesus? But the truth is, even though we don't say it so plainly, the truth is that often as Christians, we come to a place in our life where we don't need Jesus. We don't need the gospel. That's something that happened back then, but now, if I'm right with God, and if God's loving me and accepting me and blessing me, it depends on how much am I doing for Him. But Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God. Because if I'm righteous in God's eyes, if I'm accepted in God's eyes, it is always and only because of Christ. So he doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the corruption of the gospel, and neither should we. There are some things as Christians we can disagree on and go on. Not every hill is a hill that you need to fight on and die on. But the gospel is one that you don't want to give an inch on. You want to fight on it, fight for it. He talks about this gospel earlier in the first chapter. In verse 4, he talks about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. In verse 1, he talks about the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. The gospel is about what God has accomplished and will accomplish for us in Christ. At the heart of the gospel is the death and resurrection. But the gospel is really the good news that God, through Christ, undoes the curse and restores everything that's been lost by sin. I like to describe the essence of the gospel in this way. If you get an email from me, normally at the end of all my emails, there's something like this. That Christ lived the life that I failed to live. And he died the death that I deserved to die. And he rose from the dead to offer me the life that I had forfeited because of my sin. That's how I understand the gospel. He lived the life that I failed to live. He died the death that I deserved to die, and he rose again to give me and you the life that we forfeited because of our sin. And then I add this statement. Believing this assures us that we need not live with the burden of trying to achieve our own righteousness to earn God's favor. If being a Christian is a burden to you, if you are just worn out trying to measure up and to live up to what you think Christianity expects, if it's a burden and doesn't bring you joy, you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel says it's done. And it's out of the freedom of knowing that it's done that I can live. I can live knowing my imperfections. I can live knowing that I still don't measure up. But I live freely knowing that God accepts me. And it also motivates me to want to slowly become the kind of person God wants me to be. We need not live with the burden of trying to achieve our own righteousness, nor do we need to live with fear of God's judgment for our sin, because it's been judged, and there is no fear in love. So in this text, just a couple of things I want to talk about this morning. First of all, that the gospel is essentially about grace. Grace is a beautiful word. Grace is that unfettered goodness, generosity of God. It's God's generosity to the undeserving. This grace of God is so amazing, as we sing about it, that Ephesians says it will take the ages to come for us to understand the marvelous riches of His grace. Again, you'll hear me talk about this often, but you know, I'm glad I was saved on September 10th, 1970, that I tasted the grace of God, that He was generous to me, a sinner, that He gave me new life that I didn't deserve, that He accepted me as His child in that moment. But 40 years later, the grace of God is so much more meaningful to me. I appreciate His grace more. I tasted it then. Matter of fact, I received it fully then. I just didn't comprehend the costliness, the wonder, the marvel of that grace. And if you're growing as a Christian, growing in your understanding of the gospel, you are coming to understand more deeply the grace of God. The more you are in the Word of God and God exposes you to yourself, and the more you see the ugly capacity of your mind and your heart, of how bad you could be apart from the grace of God in your life. And sometimes you ought to just sit back and say, wow, I'm really evil, but God loves me. Man, as dark as my heart can be, to know that a holy God forgives me and accepts me. You just keep growing in your appreciation of God's unfettered goodness. And that's the only way we grow in grace, if we continue to grow in knowing who God is. I knew He was holy the night I got saved, but I comprehend the depth and vastness of His holiness much more today. And so the wonder that such a God could love a sinner like me is even more marvelous 41 years later. And as I said, I knew the ugliness of my sin 40 years ago. But to me today, 41 years later, the depth of my depravity is so much greater. I understand it so much more today. And that's how we grow in appreciating grace, because we keep understanding our deep sinfulness and His great holiness. But the moment you think you're arriving near perfection, the moment you think that you're sort of becoming good and acceptable to God now, and that on your terms, because of who you are, because after all, you tithe and you attend church, and you know, maybe you hold a church office and you're busy for God, and you start feeling good about yourself. And the gospel gets lost. Because the truth is, regardless of how much sanctification and growth may be taking place in our life, there's still this deep capacity for evil that resides in our heart. And apart from the grace of God, where would we be? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the gospel is about grace. It's by this gospel of grace, Paul says, that you are called into a relationship with God. We serve the one who called us in the grace of Christ. And it's always grace. There's nothing ever more than grace. God only deals with you on grace, never on merit. It's always grace. Some implications of that, two implications of this grace are this. If I understand this, if I understand grace, then it allows me to live in peace and joy. Because the contrast to grace is law. I'll illustrate it by marriage. Those of you that are married, you either have a relationship, a home, that is governed by the law or grace. By the law, I mean, you hold your spouse to certain expectations. And when they, as long as they live up to those expectations, you get along fine. You treat them well. You're happy with your marriage. But if they don't live up to your expectations, the hammer comes down. You criticize, you judge. And let me say, most marriages that don't understand the gospel are marriages that are built on the law, that are full of judgment, they're full of criticism. And wherever you have the law, you have a burden, you have misery. And if you're unhappy in your marriage, it's probably because grace doesn't rule. Because when grace rules your marriage, you understand, I'm living with a sinner. I'm living with someone who's not perfect, and my wife is living with someone who's not perfect. I'm going to deal with my wife in the way that God deals with me, that despite all of my imperfections, despite the fact that I fail to live up completely to all that God expects of me, He never ceases to love me. He never ceases to be merciful to me, to be kind to me, to be gracious toward me. Now, you show me a marriage where a spouse can fail and still be loved and still know grace, who can know that they've been beaten up in the world and they haven't lived up to all they should be in the world, but to know that they can walk through the doors of their home and find someone who knows how bad they really are, but still loves them and welcomes them. That's grace. We believe in a gospel of grace that impacts our lives, that brings us to a peace and joy, and then enables us to show the same to others. Why should I be merciful to people who have failed me? Because I've received God's mercy. Why should I be generous? Why should I do what Jesus says? Love your enemies. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for those who misuse you and despise you. Why should I do that? Because you've experienced grace. You know grace. And imagine a church where people just accept the fact that nobody's perfect. There's no perfect pastors, there's no perfect elders, there's no perfect deacons. We're all on a journey. And we're living with a family that loves us the way we are, with all of our warts, with all of our failures. They love us and they're always going to give us grace. That's attractive. And that's what the gospel seeks to create in us. He also tells us in this text that the gospel is not only about grace, but that the gospel of grace declares all other claims to gospel as non-gospel. Sort of makes a play on words. The older translations probably brought it out a little bit more distinctly. The translation I'm using, the ESV, talks about turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. I think the King James says something like another gospel which is not another. And actually the two words for another there, the two Greek words, are two different words. They're translated the same way, but they're two different words, because you can have another of a different kind or another of the same kind. So when he uses the first another, this different gospel, he uses a word that has the root that we get our English word hetero from. Hetero means different. Homo means same. Heterosexual, homosexual. So when he says that they're turning to a different gospel, it's a hetero gospel. It's a different one. It's of a different kind. It is not the same. Any claim to good news that adds anything to the work of Christ, whether it's human endeavor, whether it's religious act, whether it's some form of sacramentalism that says, you know, you need to be baptized in order to be really saved, or you need to have the Lord's table every week in order to keep receiving, anything that adds to what Christ accomplished on the cross, he says, it's not another gospel. It's not good news. The good news is Jesus did it. It's finished. The moment someone tells you there's something you need to do to finish it, to complete it, to earn God's favor, that's not good news. That's bad news. And as we'll see, it is damning news. Because any other gospel does not understand what the real problem is. The real problem is the reign of death and of hell and the power of sin and of Satan, none of which can be broken by anything that you do. All of the reform or power of will in your life, though it may bring about some change of action on your part, it cannot break the power of sin in your life. Only the gospel can do that. And even when we present the gospel, sometimes our focus is wrong, because we present the gospel sometimes as the remedy for the human temporal problems that people face. And it's not that coming to Christ does not resolve a lot of things in our life, but the gospel isn't just about, I have a marriage problem, I need Jesus' help. The gospel isn't just about, I'm out of work or I'm hungry. The gospel is about the deeper, more desperate need of someone's life. Michael Horton put it this way. He said, if we could solve the 10 top crises in the world, we would still have the devil on our back, sin mastering our heart, and death as our penalty. It's not about solving the temporal problems of life. It's about the deep problem of Satan and sin and death. And it's only the gospel that declares there is victory over sin, victory over the devil, and victory over death. And that's why we want to grow in our understanding of the gospel. I don't want to grow in my understanding of how strong I can become and disciplined I can become, because ultimately I will always face something that is beyond my human power. But there's nothing beyond the victory of Jesus Christ. And so in the end, Paul says these other declarations of good news do not save. Rather, they destroy. To get the gospel wrong for myself means that I lose what is eternal. I lose what is of ultimate importance. Paul tells them to forsake the gospel is to leave the one who called you. Your only connection, relationship with God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you lay that aside and seek to come to him on your own terms, you have nothing. He said those who bring another gospel are those who trouble you. That is, to forsake the gospel is to be troubled in the soul. It's the opposite of peace. When I reflect on what Christ has done, and I rest in what Christ has done, I'm at peace. But when I look at myself and how I'm measuring up and how much am I doing and should I be doing more, and you know, is this enough for God to be happy with me? That's troubling. Because it's never enough. There's never perfection there. But the gospel was meant to bring us peace, because it tells us, as Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. But the moment we bring the works of the law in, or any religious principle, peace goes out the window. And that is why Paul says to preach another gospel is to be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, let him be accursed. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And the height of ingratitude toward God is when I say, God, I'm going to come to you on my own terms, not on the terms of Jesus Christ. Let them be accursed. Why? Because the destiny of souls is at stake, and the glory of Christ is at stake. So in a church, in Wyoming Avenue Baptist Church, the clarity of the gospel must always be at the forefront. We must get the gospel right and keep it right. And it must always be at the core that drives everything else. We have the responsibility to get it right. and to make sure that the gospel is the underpinning for everything we do. It's the driving force behind all that we do. I mean, if the gospel's not bringing you into obedience, then your obedience will be a miserable experience. I'd like you to bow your head with me for a moment this morning. There's a lot more I could say on this subject, but I want to pause here. I want to stop here this morning and have you think about your relationship to the gospel. For most of you, you can say that there was a day in your life when you came to understand your deep need of a Savior and you trusted Christ. But is the gospel still that pearl of great price, that precious jewel that's at the core of your life, this wonder of what God has done for you, a sinner, that keeps you repenting and keeps you resting in Christ and looking to Him? Or have you lost that joy? Have you lost the peace that the gospel brings? Have you become more focused on doing than resting? I don't want to diminish what you do for the Lord, but if it's not driven by the gospel working your life, your doing won't be joyful. It won't be gracious. It won't show mercy toward others. Our doing easily becomes self-righteous and critical and judgmental when the gospel is not at the core of our life. So it may be that we need to pray this morning what David prayed in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Restore to me. Father, forgive me for losing sight of Christ. Forgive me for losing sight of grace. Forgive me for losing sight of who I am apart from your grace. And restore to me the joy of what it means to be your child, to be forgiven, to belong to you. And let that joy permeate my life. Let it infect me in such a way that my relationship with others reflects the grace and mercy that I'm daily experiencing in the gospel. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they've never experienced that flood of joy that comes from knowing that they're forgiven, then right now, help them where they sit to cry out and ask for your mercy and ask for the gift of new life and forgiveness. And Father, for those of us who have been saved for a period of time, who have lost the joy, who have lost the wonder, who have lost the love, who feel burdened by obedience and burdened by commitment. Restore, we pray, the joy of your salvation in our life. Bring us back into a deeper appreciation of what you have done for us and are doing for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.